Series where we've been looking at his story, our story, as we've been looking at how the Bible hangs together. And incidentally, as you came in, you would have received a bookmark, a Bible reading bookmark. Let me invite you to read the Bible with me. This is how I go through reading the scriptures. Let me invite you to read it, and then as we meet over coffee and stuff, we can talk about what God has been saying to us that day or during the following week. You'll notice that there are about 4 chapters a day to read. If that looks like too much, let me encourage you to start by just reading the last of each of the readings. They're only 1 chapter long. It's from the New Testament, a little bit more familiar to you. Let me encourage you to do that. But I want to challenge you as well. If you've been coming to church for more than 2 years, you ought to be able to read all 4 chapters with me. It takes 10 minutes. Doesn't take long. So let me encourage you to read with me, so that we might hear what God is saying to us together. It's at staff meetings when we share Bible readings together. At our monthly staff meetings, staff are champing at the bit to share what God has been teaching them because they read the scriptures and listen to him. So let me encourage you and invite you to read with me. I want to review just one last time what we've been doing, what we've been learning. So there's no prompters on the screen today. You're going to have to remember this. I'm going to ask you to throw yourself into it. This is the last time to embarrass yourself. It's fine. So, first man in the Bible was? Adam. Very good. And the P word for Adam was? Potential. Potential. Given so much. So much potential. And then it fell over. Because he fell over. And then the second man was? Abraham. Very good. And the P word for Abraham is? Promise. That's right. God made promises to him to clean the mess up. And then we move to Moses, and the P word was priests. God's people are to be distinct, to call people to know God. And then after Moses, we looked at David, and the P word for David? Presence. God just wants to be with his people. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. And then we move to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the P word for Jeremiah is prophetic. God saying, there will come a day when my dream will be a reality. And then we move to Jesus and the P word, payment. There's a debt that every man, woman and child owes to God and cannot pay. But Jesus paid the penalty for us, paid the debt. And then we looked at you, us, you. And the P word for you is? Persevere. So, I'm going to get you to say your name one more time with me in church, and then the word persevere on the count of 3. 1, 2, 3. John. Some of you are not sure what your name is. It's a bit of a worry. I know you're using up all that energy to try and remember this series, but your name. Let's say your name again and then persevere. 2, 3. John. Persevere. And then we looked at Holy Spirit, and the P word for the Holy Spirit is producing. Producing fruit. And today we look at God and his perspective. And you'll see there's quite a profound thing, because we want to look at one more thing to look at that we can look forward to. It's what God has in store for us next.
Well, good morning. We're now going to move to our Bible reading. And throughout the pages of the Bible, God records for us numerous expressions of his dream. It is his dream of the kingdom of God. So please turn to page 1231 in the Red Bible and page 1303 in the Black Bible to see the last expression of this dream. It's Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. Red Bible 1231, Black Bible 1303. The last expression of God's dream. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Well, friends, how are your dreams going along? Are you dreaming small? Are you dreaming big? Or are you just dreaming? When we think of the kingdom of God, God's big dream of God's people in God's place under God's rule, you can find yourself wondering if it's worth dreaming about. Is it worth the wait? I fear at times when I look at the priorities of my own heart or when I look at my lifestyle, the answer is no. For at times I find myself and others saying, "I hope Jesus delays his return till after holidays, or until after the honeymoon, or till after I see the kids grow up and get married, or until I see my grandchildren come. I know it'll be good when Jesus returns, but will it be that good?" It's as though Jesus' return is going to be an interruption to things. Our world is so different, isn't it, to the church under persecution over the last 2,000 years, or the Negro slaves in America in the 1800s. They knew how to dream. They knew how to long for the day when Jesus would return, because there was nothing for them to look forward to in this life. In our world, you can end up thinking, you know, if I just had enough money, the right opportunities, if I had enough time, I could make a wrinkle-free life. I could be free now. How much better can heaven be? But then a loved one falls ill, and they deteriorate before your eyes, only to die. A child drives off in a huff and in anger, and we fear for their safety. We lose a job, children marry otherwise than we had hoped or planned. And in each of those and more, we see cracks developing in life and bumps. There is just enough of these cracks and bumps to remind us that this is not it. And it has been something that we've been searching for all our lives. Remember your first cuddly toy? You got that and look of delight and glee. This is it. This is it. But a little while later, it wasn't it. There was something else to take its place. Or you remember your first tricycle? It might have been fire engine red like mine was, with white handles. This is it. But a couple of weeks later, it wasn't it. Or you remember your first date? You know, you go out with someone, everything's just right, the right movie, good food, it's just wonderful. And you're thinking, this is it. 2 weeks later, no, it's not it. Or you got married. Everything's so good, and you're thinking, this is it, this is it. A little while later, you think, he's a nice man. She's a good woman, but this isn't it. This isn't it. Our dreams do not always come true. The world that we live in promises more than it can deliver, and the older we get, the more we experience of life, the more we realize that this is true. And there remains a deep yearning in our hearts for more. C.S. Lewis, an author from the last century, put it this way: If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I can't find satisfaction here, then I was made for another world. With that in mind, we conclude our series this morning by looking at this last expression of God's dream. So, if you've still got your Bible open there in Revelation 21, if you've lost it, turn your Bible to the back, open up the back cover, go back a few pages, you'll find Revelation 21 and 22, where we see the most magnificent dream of God. This is what life will be like after Judgment Day, after Jesus returns. And it begins this way. Then I, that is John the Apostle, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them." That word now, now. Last, finally, now, after creation and setting Adam in place with so much potential, and then after setting about cleaning up the mess that Adam made through the promises that he made to Abraham, and then working through Moses and David and Jeremiah, and after setting everything up so that Jesus could come and pay the debt that we could not pay, after doing all of that and calling people to himself throughout all of human history, after doing all of that, God says, now, now, now is the time when I can live with people, he says. God has always wanted to live with people. It's very clear from the very beginning of the Bible. For example, in Genesis 3, you may remember the story in some form or other where Adam and Eve disobey God, take the apple or whatever the fruit was, bite it, and set things in a big mess just after they bite the apple or whatever the fruit was. God is walking in the garden, we're told, in the cool of the eve. And he says, "Adam, where are you?" And you've got to ask, didn't God know? Does God ask the question, "Where are you?" because he doesn't know, or because he wants us to see his heart? Does God have a regular time when he walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Did they have a regular hangout time together? Doesn't God have something better to do than walk in the Garden of Eden, like run the universe? But what we see is God, the creator of everything there is, walking in the cool of the evening in the garden, looking for his people. He is so keen to be with his people that he bound himself by covenant to live with us. Bound himself by covenant. And you can see that in Revelation 21:3, where he says, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Friends, that is a reiteration of an age-old covenant that God has been saying from before time began. And we get an expression of it in Leviticus 26, where God says these words, "I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And by the time we get to the end of the Bible here, the covenant gets very personal. So if you've got your Bible, have a look. If it's your Bible, take a pencil or pen and underline this in verse 7. God says, "I will be not their God, and they will," and not, he doesn't say, "they will be my people." He says, "I will be his God. And he will be my son." You see, God's people will not get lost in this huge crowd, this sea of humanity. We will not be a number. We are the precious children of God. He knows our name. He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my son. You will be my daughter." We are precious children, and the amazing thing is that God has remained bound by covenant, remained committed to us, even though we and all humanity continue to break his heart. He still is looking for this day. And then we get to the end of the Bible here, and it says, "And now." And now, like a parent who's been waiting for a child to come home, or a child to return from a disastrous chapter in their life, God is waiting and says, now is the time when we can live together. Now is the time when I can dwell with my people. And the word for dwelling here in Revelation 21 and verse 3 is the word pitch a tent. God wants to pitch a tent, to tabernacle with us. It's the same word that's used to describe when Jesus came to earth. In John chapter 1 verse 14, Jesus came and dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. He pitched a tent and lived with us. Now those of you who've been camping will know what that means. Walls are very thin when you go camping. And you share everything with everyone when you go camping. You cannot hide anything. And God says, I'm going to be like that. I'm going to dwell among you and I'm going to pitch my tent. He wants us to know him well. If you look at chapter 21 and verse 18, you get a bit of a glimpse of that, where we're told how the city is built. It's built with pure gold, as pure as glass. It's transparent, so that everyone gets to see God, and God gets to see everyone. And the first thing God does in this new heaven, this new age, this new earth, in this new Jerusalem, is he doesn't answer our endless questions like, what's with the flies? And how many angels can you get to dance on the head of a pin? He's not going to answer those questions. You know, I have a list, you have a list of questions we're going to ask when we get to heaven. God's going to say, not now. We're not doing the Q&A now. Look at what he does first in chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's like God reaches out and touches the deep chords of hurt and disappointment with life. Disappointment with God and the pain of living with the effects of sin in a world, and he wipes away every single person's tears. And there will be no more the effects of sin, you see. Therefore, there will be no more tears. See, chapter 21, verse 1, we're told there will be no longer any sea. Now, for those of you who like to go to the beach, that's a bit of a heartbreak, I know. But really what we're talking about, what John is saying to us is, there will be no place for evil to come from. You see, in the book of Revelation, as in other parts of the Bible, it is out of the sea that evil and opposition comes to God. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10, we are told Satan and all his henchmen are destroyed. And so God now sees fit to destroy the environment from which they came, because there will be no more evil. There will be no more Osama bin Ladens to worry about. No more rapists who might attack our children. No more fear of gangs or violence at any level. All of that is excluded. There will not even be anything vile in this place. Look at chapter 21 and verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter this place. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. There will be no more vile things. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more mourning, no more crying. No more dressing in black to watch hearses take loved ones away. No more mourning. Never again will we ever have to say goodbye. And that means there will be the fulfillment of centuries old prophecy from God. From the book of Isaiah, God says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." And then listen to what God says. "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more." Friends, that is why we must place our hope there and not here. We must place our hope there, because my idea of heaven, my little bit of heaven on earth, is full of pain and death and sorrow and sickness and dreams that cannot come true. And having said that, John moves us on and says, look at what life will be like when God dwells with his people. And the language he uses, sort of, you get the sense he trips over himself trying to describe the indescribable. So he says back in chapter 21 and verse 1, there is a new Jerusalem coming, like a bride beautifully prepared for her husband, coming down from God. And then in verse 11, listen to how this Jerusalem is described. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All of that imagery means this. The new Jerusalem is God's people. It is the church. It is God's people. It's the precious bride for whom Christ died. It includes people from all time frames, all languages, tribes, nations, everyone. Anyone who hears the call of God. And it's interesting to note how the gates are pointed out here. We start in verse 13 with the east. We move north. Then we move south. We move west. The significance of that is quite possibly, it's the opposite path that the sun moves through the 12 houses of the northern hemisphere's zodiac. Could it be that the zodiac is a very poor copy of God's intention for humanity, and that Athena's star woman is a wealthy charlatan? Could it be? Whatever it is, God wants to make it very clear that his people are the 12 houses who find their significance as they gather around him. And the shape of the New Jerusalem reinforces all of this. Look at verse 15. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. This is one enormous cube. And if we translate 12,000 stadia into language we understand, it's something like 2,250 kilometres. It's the distance from Adelaide to Brisbane, or almost from London to Athens, cubed. Now, we ought not to get too carried away by the numbers, because all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic and point to something else. What John wants us to see here is that this cube is huge. In fact, it is all there is. Jerusalem, the new people of God, the church of God, the people of God, is larger than we can imagine. And that is all there is. And the cube reminds us of something else from the Old Testament. For the cube was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the back behind the curtain in the temple. And only one man could go there one time a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one who could go into the cube in the Holy of Holies. But now when God dwells with his people, they are the cube. They always get to live in the holy space, in the sacred space. And we don't just go into a temple where there are carvings on the walls of palm trees and open flowers and water and stuff like the Old Testament tells us the temple was decorated with. No, we get to go into the real sacred space. And while the shape of this New Jerusalem reminds us of part of the temple, chapter 21, verse 22 says, there is no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, there is no need for a temple, for we will have unhindered access to God all the time. All the time. And you might say, but don't we have that already? Well, yes, we do. But not like we will then. You see, get an idea of what that might look like when we look at chapter 22, verse 4. Just look at the first few words there. They will see his face. It's not clear if this is just only the Lamb's face, that is Jesus' face we see. That'll be pretty cool, to look at the face of him who died for me. But there's a strong case to say that this is the face of God the Father we will see. Now that's significant because in John chapter 1 verse 18, we are told no one has ever seen the Father. No one. In Exodus 33, when Moses was talking to God the Father, he said to him, "Show me your face." And God did the secret agent thing. "If I do that, I'll have to kill you." You know, because he said, no man can see my face and live. No one has ever seen God the Father. Yet in heaven, on this time, the other side of judgment, we will all see his face. Always. Complete, unhindered access to him. Complete, unhindered access to God. And like a child in a lolly shop, John says, look at this, look. There is life in this place. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations. Here is life-giving water, the life-giving water of the garden of Eden. Here is the water that the prophet Ezekiel said would be a reality one day. And wherever this water flows, there is life. There is life. And the tree of life is there. God's dream is that when he dwells with his people, we will have unhindered access to the tree of life. It's interesting to note that the word tree here in the original language is not the word used for trees normally. It's a word which means dried timber. And whenever it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of the tree. The cross upon which Jesus died and by which we are healed. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds have you been healed. We will have access to that life-giving tree. And that means then there is satisfaction for our souls. Go back to chapter 21, verse 6. John says to him, or God says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Or chapter 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." It's like at this point, God sort of presses pause. You know in the movies when the movie's going on and the main character stops and looks down the camera and speaks to the audience for a moment? Like, we're over here, the story's going on, but it's like, let's look down the barrel, let's talk to you. God's doing that here. He breaks in telling the dream, looks at us from his perspective and his time, and looks back and says this: "Whoever knows in their heart that there is more to life than what you're getting in the 21st century, whoever has had all the world offers and comes up empty over and over and over again, whoever knows that it's not another job, another car, another holiday, house, relationship or experience, whoever knows that they are thirsty, to you God says, 'Come.' Not once, not twice, but three times he says, 'Come, come, come,' he says, 'and you drink from the free gift of the water of life.' And while ever we live on this side of heaven's door, the opportunity to come still stands. But once we all get to the other side, the opportunity closes. Now is the time to come. So come while you can, because this dream will soon take place. In fact, it's very strong in chapter 22, verse 6. This must soon take place. The dream of the kingdom of God and all its splendor will soon become a reality. And Jesus' words in these two chapters reinforce that, because he says three times, I am coming soon. The next thing on Jesus' agenda, the next thing on his note on the fridge, the next thing in his diary is to come. That is the next big thing. He will come soon. Now friends, if we could just attach our hopes, our dreams, our future, our sense of destiny to this dream that one day God will dwell with us, that one day the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule, if we would attach ourselves to that dream, that it's much grander than we can even begin to imagine, if we could do that, then it will influence everything. Our relationships, our attitudes to work, to family, to money, to those who don't know Jesus and those who do. It will affect every nook and cranny of your life. That's what grand and profound and powerful dreams do. Like the dreams of two black men who dreamed from opposite sides of the planet. One was Nelson Mandela, the other Martin Luther King Jr. They dreamed of an end to racism and apartheid. Injustice and a beginning of a society in which lives were valued and people were honored. Their dreams are summed up in Martin Luther King's stirring words, I have a dream. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Those dreams so captured those men that they dedicated their lives to them. Their dreams determined how they spent time, what they said yes to, what they said no to, where they poured their time, their energy, their money. Nothing deterred them in the pursuit of their dream's realization. Nothing. Nelson Mandela was in prison for 27 years for dreaming his dream. Martin Luther King was shot and killed for dreaming his dream. These dreams captured a generation and to some degree shaped the thinking of our world and brought some changes to life both in South Africa and in North America. But as grand as these dreams were, and while they echo some of God's dream, they pale by comparison. For neither man dreamt of God dwelling with his people in such transparent, glorious splendor that all things would be new and every soul's thirst would be satisfied. They were not dreams of the kingdom of God. Such dreams are rarely heard in our time. Nelson Mandela and Martin Luther King Jr. dreamed their dreams within 6 to 8 weeks of each other in 1963 when I was 4 years old. We have not heard a dream like theirs since. Why is that? Biblical Christians dream the kingdom of God. They know that life here is not all that there is. They want to see the King come and display his glory and power so that there will be no longer any selfishness or greed or death or destruction or tears or sin. We have flights of fancy, I know that. Like I'm still dreaming of the day when I'll be able to ride a surfboard, and now that I know there's no sea in heaven, I better get about that because I'll never get that in heaven. But if we would learn to dream God's dream, then we will have our values, our attitudes, our very lives transformed. Because God's dream will influence everything. It will determine how we spend our time, what we say yes to, what we say no to, where we spend our time, our energy, our money. One writer put it like this, who wants to fill up on snacks when there's a banquet happening that night? Who in their right mind looks for a date on the night of their wedding? When we are convinced that something delicious is about to be ours, we are free to live in expectation and it draws us on in anticipation. 16 years ago, this dream began to capture my heart. The more I reflect on it, the more I teach it, the greater its grip. It is this dream that is now taking root in our church. And over time, it is my hope and prayer that it will so capture every one of us, that we will so live on earth, that people in this city will long and ache for the kingdom of God, that they will be drawn to this great God and beg us to introduce us to him. It's my hope and prayer that God's dream will so capture us that we will long for the time when God's dream will be fully experienced and nothing will prevent us from pursuing it. Because God's dream is to be our dream, for it is our common destiny. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have not ever given up on us, that you want to live with us. We just don't quite comprehend what that means exactly, but boy, are we looking forward to whatever it is. Please, Father, so capture us by your dream. Have the dream so captivate us that our souls would just yearn and yearn for the day when we will see your face and we will live with you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.